For those of you who do not know me, good morning. Merry Christmas first. Merry Christmas. For those of you who do not know me, I am not Santa Claus, even though I'm starting to look a little bit like him. Neither am I Luke Skywalker. I am a little bit taller than he is, maybe a little bit better looking, but he's got much better lightsaber skills. Neither am I Kevin Haas, and whoever's running the sound, you could probably turn me down just a touch. I am not Kevin Haas, the pastor of this church. Kevin came to the session several months ago and asked if he could take the next 2 weeks off so that he could spend time with family, and I was all too eager to enable that. So Kevin, please accept this as my personal Christmas gift to you. So thank you. But I am Greg Wolf. My name, I am him, but I'm one of the elders of this church. So before we get into our text this morning, one of the things that Kevin has been doing over the past several months is giving us a lunch question to think about over lunch. Well, rather than end my message today with that, I'm going to begin with that question. And this question is this: are you anticipating Christmas? Are you anticipating Christmas? Now, that's what this season revolves around, is anticipating Christmas. Our retail stores certainly anticipate Christmas, right? That's all you hear about, is buy all the Christmas gifts, even though we can't say Merry Christmas. But that's the only reason why we're buying all these gifts, is to celebrate Christmas by giving these gifts. But are you anticipating Christmas? Are you anticipating the presents that you will be giving and receiving this season? Or are you anticipating the presence of God in your life through Jesus Christ? So that's the question that I want you to ponder today. So before we go to the scriptures, please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, your only Son. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds, but especially our hearts, that we would be transformed by your word, not just that we would know and understand the word, but that our lives would be changed by it. So, Father, prepare me as I speak, that I would speak only your words, that only your words would be received, and that only you, through Christ Jesus, would be glorified. And it's in his precious name that we all pray, and God's people agreed. Amen. So our passage for this morning, if you are reading your Bibles with us, it will probably be on page 1, or if you have a very large print Bible like I do, because of age, perhaps page 2, but we are reading out of Genesis chapter 1, and the first half of verse 31. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Please listen closely to the reading of God's word. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, I know the first question that you're going to ask me is, where's Jesus? This is Christmas time. Where's the little baby Jesus in the manger? I want the shepherds. I want the manger. I want the ox and the sheep making noise in the barn. Well, there's a reason why I'm starting here on a Christmas service. Those who know me well, those who have studied with me, know that when it comes to theology, to scripture understanding, when it comes to understanding God's redemptive plan for humanity, it all goes back to Genesis. It always goes back to Genesis. You can't escape the necessity of understanding Genesis if we want to understand God's redemptive plan. So that's why we start here. And what we see in this passage right here is that God made everything, and it was very good. It was very good. And today, we'll be talking about this passage. Three particular points. First, the perfection of God's creation, which we've talked about very briefly. We'll talk about the problem in God's creation, and then the promise concerning God's creation. And we'll spend much of our time on the promise. But we're talking about the perfection of God's creation. Nothing was bad. God took 6 days, created light out of no light. He created the heavens and the earth. He separated the waters from the non-waters and created continents. He created all the plants. He created the sun, moon, the stars. He created all the animals. He created man. And it was all very good. There's a perfection about God's creation. There's nothing wrong with God's creation. And if I were to add a moral aspect to this creation, not only did God make it to be this way, God made it how it ought to be. Not just how it is, but how it ought to be. And that brings us to a problem. So if we talk about the problem, I'll give a brief commentary on the problem. Then we'll talk about the cause of the problem. And then the constancy or the continuance of this problem. So if I were to comment on this problem, I'll start with a short story. Several years ago, my wife and I were hosting a Bible study in our home. And one of the couples that had been coming there with us for several years, we had known what they were going through in their lives. So when they showed up at our house, we asked them, "How are you doing? How are you doing?" And her comment sums it up. She said, "Well, as you know, this past weekend, we buried our daughter." We live in a world where parents bury their daughters. Well, some people would say, "Oh, death, it's just a part of life. The only thing you can that you never avoid is death and taxes, right?" So if I were to look up in a dictionary, an encyclopedia, if I were to Google it and Google life, would that be defined as culminating in death? No. If I were to look for a definition of death, would it be the highest pinnacle of life? No. Death and life are incompatible. They're not consistent with one another. You can't have life and have death. You can't have death and have life. And we know from Kevin's sermons on John 11, Jesus wasn't thrilled about death either. He was outraged at death. And death is just one sign of the problem in the world. We have natural disasters. Florida and Houston are still recovering from the hurricanes that hit them recently. Governments throughout the world, including our own, are replete with corruption from the lowest to the highest levels on both sides of the aisles. We have marriages that are falling apart. They're disintegrating. We have husbands who can't understand why their wives are angry all the time. And wives are angry because their husbands just don't understand. We have children who are disobedient to their parents. We have sons who want nothing to do with their fathers. Does this look like the world that God looked at and said, "This is very good"? No, not even close. So what's the cause of this problem? Well, the cause of this problem comes a couple pages further in our Bibles. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." In the Garden of Eden, where everything was very good, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And they polluted themselves. And all the rest of their descendants were also now polluted, prone towards sin. That's the cause of the problem. And we all inherit those same sinful traits and tendencies. But there's a constancy to this problem. There's a continuance of this problem. And how do we know that? Well, if we look forward even just a couple more pages in the book of Genesis, remember it all goes back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Not just kind of, sort of, not just a little polluted, not just partly polluted, not just a little evil, not just kind of inclined toward wickedness, but his only intention was evil and wickedness. Continually. So what does God do? He sends a flood on the earth to destroy all mankind, all critters. Wipe it away. Destroy it all. And does that solve the problem of sin in mankind? Well, let's take another look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20, after the flood, Noah and his family are the only human beings left on earth. And what does God have to say about these eight human beings? "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is talking about the best people left on the face of the planet, and they are no better than all the others that God wiped away. And we continue to inherit that wickedness. That is a problem. But there's some good news. There's some good news. God has given us a promise. God has given us a promise to solve this problem, and he will provide the solution. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at how this promise has been borne out in Scripture. Again, we go back to Genesis. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Satan has deceived Adam and Eve, God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from the earliest pages of Scripture, from the earliest sign that man was broken, God created and decreed the promise to redeem them. We didn't know exactly what that would look like. But we see elsewhere in Scripture how this promise is borne out. In Genesis chapter 12, we love to talk about Abraham's faith when he says, God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb, and God will provide a lamb. But we forget the first few pages. Verses of that same chapter, Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. He's the promised one through whom Abraham's descendants will bless the entire world. Take him and offer him as a sacrifice. This points forward to the fact that only through the most precious thing in our lives can redemption be won. This promise is further explained in the Passover, in Exodus 11 and 12, we see that all the firstborn of Egypt are slain. All the firstborn. This indicates that it's the firstborn, the only son, that must die in order to deliver God's people out of slavery. We see also in 2 Samuel 7, we covered this several months ago. God gives a promise to David in his covenant with David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is not talking about human kings here. He's talking about an eternal throne that will never be overthrown. He's talking about a son, a king to sit on the throne who will never die, who will never be overthrown. It's not a temporary thing. It's not even a temporal thing. It's an eternal thing. And if we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28, God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, the promise of this that God gives us is that it's a spiritual promise, not just a physical one. It's an enduring promise that shall not end. But how's this promise going to be fulfilled? What's this Savior, this Messiah that Israel has been looking for? What's this promise going to look like? Well, Matt read it this morning. He said, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The fulfillment of this promise is in a baby. Now, we heard Kevin talk a couple weeks ago about looking at Scripture in context. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite theologians, he is quoted as saying, but he attributes it to his father, who was a Canadian pastor. And the quote goes like this: a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Sounds kind of silly, but this is what he's talking about. We can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say if we take it out of context. Let me give you an example. Kevin gave us a great example, but this is an even better example. Matthew 27:5. Judas tosses away the silver and goes and hangs himself. Luke 10:37, Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. If we take those two texts out of context, we can make the Bible say whatever we want. Oh, no one would misuse the Bible like that. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says that money is the answer to everything. The Bible says that. Money is the answer to everything. Oh, but in context, it's talking about kind of curses on hedonism. Those who seek everything for themselves. This is a definition of those who seek for themselves, that money is the answer to everything. So we can't take things out of context. What does that have to do with Matthew 1:23? Well, if you look back to where Matthew is getting his source, that's in Isaiah chapter 7. So we're going to spend a little time looking at Isaiah 7 so that we do not take the Scripture out of context. So the introduction of the problem is in Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. This is an introductory statement for the next two chapters. Isaiah is saying that people came up against Judah and they couldn't overcome it. And now let me explain why. That's really what's going on here. Well, what do we know about Ahaz? Ahaz was no good king. He was no good king. And maybe these two other factions came up against him because of his wickedness. Could be. But God says that that plan did not work. Why not? Why not? Well, God doesn't say necessarily why, but he does give Ahaz some advice in verse 4. God tells Isaiah to say to King Ahaz, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." Don't fear, don't fear, don't worry about it, Ahaz. Don't fret. Don't fret. Why? Because in verse 7, God tells Ahaz, these two kings, they will not stand. It will not come to pass. It will not come to pass. Then God does something which is a little strange in Scripture. He knows that Ahaz doesn't believe his word. So he says to Ahaz, "I know you don't believe me, but in verse 10, ask whatever you want. Ask anything, and I will give it to you. I know you don't believe what I say, but let me show you so that you will believe." And in verse 12, Ahaz feigns righteousness and humility. He says, "Oh, I'm not going to put God to the test. I wouldn't tempt God with such a thing. I would never do such a thing." John Calvin says of this passage, "When Ahaz rejects God's offer to show a sign, it's the same as us rejecting the Lord's Supper or rejecting and refusing to baptize our children. God has given us signs so that we have something to handle and to see and to taste and to touch, so that we will believe in the promises of God. We are given signs to aid in the weakness of our minds, to aid in the weakness of our hearts." And Ahaz says, "I don't want it. I don't want it." Well, God sees right through that. So he says, starting in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Jesus, right? Right? Wait a minute. Context. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." that's not talking about 700 years in the future. Because that's what Ahaz needs. He's got people attacking his kingdom. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? How can I survive? I've got two rival kings coming at me. What do I do? Oh, Isaiah says, Jesus will come 700 years. That'll make it all fine. Well, to Ahaz, that wouldn't make any sense. Why would it not make any sense? Again, we need context. If we put ourselves in the context of a prophet, well, guess what? We've got to look back to the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. God is talking to the people of Israel, and he's saying, Moses is going to go away. Moses is not going to be here anymore. I talked to him face to face. But I will put my word into other prophets' mouths. So, a logical question is, starting in verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So when Isaiah says, hey, a woman's going to give birth to a son and we'll call his name Emmanuel, that promise needs to be fulfilled because he puts it in the context of Ahaz's situation. He says, by the time this boy is a lad, the two people who are oppressing you will be destroyed. They'll be destroyed. Then in verses 17 through 25, God gives a description of how he's going to call Assyria to destroy these two rival kingdoms. Going to wipe them off the face of the planet. We do know that that is also fulfilled in Scripture in 2 Kings. Because Ahaz, guess what he does in order to help things along a little bit? He doesn't just believe the Word of God. He takes all the articles of gold, all the brass, everything of any value in God's temple, and he gives it to Assyria to help him out. He says, I don't believe God's word. I'm going to hire them as mercenaries. That's not a sign of faith. But God said he would destroy Israel and Damascus. And he did. Which brings us to chapter 8. Context. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Took me a long time to say that well. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Isaiah is told to make a testament. Get witnesses. Sign it. Seal it. We want witnesses of what's going to happen right now. And then, what happens? And I went into the prophetess, that is Isaiah's wife. And she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, he's still going to be a lad, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. What does that sound like? Isaiah 7, 15 and 16. the fulfillment. Isaiah doesn't have to be stoned. Then verses 5 through 8, God gives a commentary on why this is happening to Israel. But very interesting, the end of verse 8. It says, "And it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land." Whose land? Your land. And he tells us who he's talking to with the last two words. O Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Only time he mentioned Emmanuel was 7:14. So he's addressing this to Isaiah's son, who fulfills the promise of Isaiah 7:14. And then verses 9 and 10, Isaiah provides a play on words. He says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." Sounds like Isaiah 7:7. It will not stand. "For God is with us." He could have simply said, "For Emmanuel." The promise is fulfilled. God alone is the one we should honor. That is explained in Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. And then Isaiah 9 goes on to describe the Messiah. So we know that Isaiah 7 has some initial fulfillment in Isaiah 8. And Isaiah 9. So how does this context apply to Matthew 1:23? How? Because it already has been fulfilled, right? Matthew 1:23, "A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Why does Matthew use that verse? Because he's talking about a baby? It's the birth of the baby the important part? No. Matthew knows his Old Testament. He says, the Messiah is going to be a baby. But what kind of baby? A baby who will grow and one day ultimately destroy our enemies. That's why he uses Isaiah 7:14. The prophecy is not about the baby. The prophecy is about the fulfillment, the destruction of our enemies. Who else? Or how else is this fulfilled? Let's move all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. And I'll tell you, it's really difficult for me not to read this entire chapter, but take some time and read this entire chapter, because it tells us who this little baby will grow up to be and is right now. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," that's God, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep," that's John, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. These scrolls, this scroll is God's redemptive plan for history. And it cannot unfold unless that scroll, the seal is broken. But someone's got to be worthy to open that scroll. But in verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the seals, the scroll and its seven seals.'" Why is the Lion of Judah the only one worthy? Because he's the one that spoke the words. He is the one who spoke the words. He is worthy to reveal God's plan for eternity. He's the only one worthy. So, I ask you again. Are you anticipating Christmas? Are you anticipating Christmas? Look who this is. Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, the one who spoke creation into existence, came as a baby. There was a time, and Kevin has said this several times, and it has stuck with me. There was a time when the creator of the universe, the all-powerful, could be held in the arms of a loving mother. Could you imagine? Holding God in your hands. Are you anticipating Christmas? Let me tell you someone who did anticipate Christmas. His name was Simeon. And Luke captures this story starting chapter 22, verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting, anticipating the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" He anticipated Christmas because he knew that this baby meant something. Knew that this baby was the Savior of the world. But what does this mean for us? Really, what does this mean for us? That happened 2,000 years ago. You know, maybe there are some here today, and you just kind of don't believe any of this stuff. you're here because someone invited you. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But look at what the Scripture says about the world and look at what you think about the world. Can you reconcile this broken world with your view of reality? The Bible is clear. God created the world perfectly, and we broke it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many times we trust in humanity to get it right, we can't trust in our government to get it right, we can't trust in our friends to make it right, we can't trust in ourselves to make it right. We can't fix things. The harder we try, the worse it gets. The harder we try, the worse it gets. But the Scriptures tell us that the world is broken. But He's provided a means to fix that broken world through Jesus Christ. And all who trust in Him have eternal life. Now, there might be some of you here today who are kind of, you know, just armchair Christians. You're comfortable in your Christianity, but, you know, you don't really make it a part of your life. It's just something you do Sunday mornings. Well, again, I'm glad you're here. But God has not called us to be armchair Christians. He's called us to be an engaged community, engaged in each other's lives and engaged in the lives of our communities, that we would be the transforming agents to further God's kingdom. That's not a part-time job. It's full-time, and it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, a pastor's mom, whether you're a brick mason or a pilot. It doesn't matter. It's a full-time job. Now, there are others that might be here who you're committed to your faith. You're devoted to your church family. Again, I'm glad you're here. But of all people on the face of this planet, Christians should be the ones who most relish in this season. Because we celebrate the day that God came down to earth to be with us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't promise to take away our problems. He doesn't promise to make it easier. He promises one thing: I will be with you. So when our lives are crumbling around us, as they always do, when we're unemployed, when we're underemployed, when we're overemployed, when we're dissatisfied and discontent with the work that we do, when we don't have enough money, when we have too much money, when we're too busy at work, when the kids are driving us nuts, when our parents are driving us nuts, when we lose a father, when we're struggling to keep a father alive, God is with us. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, We thank you that you are with us. Not just 2,000 years ago when you were born on earth in the flesh, but you promised to be with us through thick, through thin, through good times, through bad. We know how to get along in plenty. We know how to get along with little. Father, we have learned that the secret to this is through Jesus Christ, who is with us. He is with us today and every day. So, Father, as we celebrate your birth, Father, let us anticipate this celebration and spark anew in our hearts the joy of having you with us as our God, as our King, as our only hope and our only comfort in life and in death, in your faithful Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.